We thank you, Chuck, for leading us in these good songs. This is edifying to us and encouraging to us. We're here tonight because of the patience of God. He has spared our lives and spared our nation so that we have this opportunity to worship Him and to study again from His Word. If you're a visitor, we welcome you warmly. We're thankful that you've come. We'll invite all of you to take a Bible and to study with us from the Word of God tonight. I want to thank Lydia for providing our breakfast today. I enjoyed also a good visit with Jay and Debbie in the afternoon. And I appreciate tonight the hospitality of Eric and Mandy. And it was a joy to have Mark and Joanna there as well. But thank you for your love and gracious spirit and encouraging words as we labor together. Red has been helping me all along, and I'm thankful to be with him this week. Tonight we study the lesson, Parents, Hold Fast. Our text will be in Ephesians chapter 6 in verses 1 through 4. Please open your Bible there. This passage sets forth the very serious and sober duties that parents have in this world. We must teach our children to love and to know God, and they must learn to obey our God. Next to saving our souls, we have no greater challenge than directing our children to know the true and the living God. Let's notice then in Ephesians 6 verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Parents have a great duty, as set forth in this passage. Fathers especially must be leaders in the home. But we must hold fast in fulfilling these duties. We will give an account to God. Now we're going to focus on four main points tonight. And these truths may help us to hold fast in our responsibility as parents. Number one, God has ordained parental duty and authority as a blessing. Number two, God ordained the duty of discipline. Number three, parents must lead in practical ways. We will talk about some of those. And then last, parents must hold fast whether or not their children cooperate at a given time. Our duty does not change. Let's then first notice that God ordained parental duty and authority as a blessing. We live in a culture that is resentful and resistant toward all kinds of authority. This is not healthy, and it has an undermining influence on the home. God ordained the husband and wife relationship. God gave marriage as a gift to man and woman. But within that relationship, God ordained the authority of parents. This is not a mere social mechanism. This is ordained by the Creator of this universe. We live in a culture that is suspicious of authority, and we need to adjust our thinking to know the arrangement that God made, giving authority to parents over children, is based on love, genuine love, unselfish love. It requires sacrifice on the part of a mother and father in seeking the welfare of the children that have been given by God. It is based on love. We need to understand this arrangement is designed by God in such a way that it will bless the husband, it will bless the wife, it will bless the children, and then it has fallout effects in every direction. It will bless the church. When the home is what it should be, it becomes a blessing to the church. It will bless the neighborhoods and the communities where we live. It will bless the state. It will bless the nation. It will bless the world. Now, Ephesians 6, 1-4 does address our duties in a very straightforward way, and we want to notice these four verses for a few moments. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother. Now these passages teach the necessity of obedience. Obedience looks at the side of outward conformity, that we have to submit to the guidance or the direction of another person. God commands that children learn to do that. But when the writer added, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we must honor our parents, it is more than outward conformity. This is true inward submission to the will of the parents. Children must learn to yield their will. An older preacher that I know told about an occasion where a lady could not get a young child to sit down. She kept whispering, "Sit down, sit down." The child would not sit down. So she took him out back and she applied the Board of Education to the seat of learning. She peppered his bottom good and proper. And she brought him back in and she set him down on the seat. He didn't get up. But he looked at her and he said, "I might be sitting down on the outside, but I'm still standing up on the inside." Now that's obedience, but not submission. And all of us who have raised children have had some similar experience. The child has to learn to yield his will. That's the most difficult part. And it is our duty to teach them this. To teach them this is the will of God. Notice furthermore that verse 2 added, which is the first commandment with promise. When it says the first commandment, it does not mean there's a list of 10 or 20 or 50 commandments, and if you get them in the right order, this will be number one. What it means is learning to obey and to submit is the first lesson that lays the foundation for a godly life, a moral life, a secure life, a happy life, a successful life. The child first and foremost must learn this lesson, or he cannot learn the other lessons that he needs to live a good life. This is foundational to everything the child can learn from man or God. Verse 3 said, "That it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth." Learning the proper attitudes in life and the proper conduct in life actually advances the well-being of that child. It does not serve the selfish purposes of the parents, and the child often cannot understand that part. But learning to obey and submit, to sit down on the outside and the inside, will protect that child from self-destruction. It will guard that child from attitudes and conduct that are detrimental to his own well-being. And so you may live a life that is stable and successful. It will be well with you, and you live long on the earth. Now notice in verse 4 then, "Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Did you notice the great responsibility that falls upon the father? The father cannot do his part without the help of the wife, the mother. But the Lord addresses this to the fathers because they do bear the greatest responsibility. Fathers set the tone of what happens in the home. Fathers are leading as everything will unfold in that household. Fathers create the atmosphere in which we live in that house. And so the Lord is addressing this to fathers, and fathers, we will give an answer to God in this matter. Now in that same passage, notice the statement, "Do not provoke your children to wrath." Now what is the point here? Does this mean if the child doesn't want to eat his oatmeal, then don't make him eat his oatmeal, he might be angry? If he doesn't want to go to school, let him stay home and play because he might be angry. Is that what that means? That's not what that means. Anger, resentment, and rebellion may be provoked in a child by sinful, abusive behavior on the part of the Father. That is what the passage is talking about. The Father who is impatient and overly demanding and dictatorial breeds anger and rebellion in the hearts of His children. The Father who does not control His anger will breed explosive anger on the part of the children. And so by verbal abuse and physical abuse and sometimes sexual abuse, fathers have put the fires of rebellion into the hearts of their own children. What a tragic thing. We will give an account to God. But now notice, we are to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. These two words, nurture and admonition, are overlapping, very closely related. This word, nurture, looks at the relationship from the viewpoint of the discipline that must be involved. And that discipline is in a broad sense. It is the instruction we give, which includes correction and chastening, steering them away from certain courses of life and toward other courses of life. Now, admonition is closely related to that, with this difference. The instruction must include affectionate rebuke. There must be discipline and rebuke. We'll talk more about it. But there must be tenderness and kindness and affection and a demonstration to the child that what we're doing is not to fulfill our own selfishness, but for their well-being and for their good and ultimately for their salvation and success in life. Now let's notice another passage, Colossians 3:18-21, that addresses these duties that we have in the home. Colossians 3 at verse 18. The Holy Spirit said through the Apostle Paul, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord." The godly wife learns to yield her spirit and her will to the leadership and the guidance of her husband. Now certainly she does that in an effort to please the husband and to have harmony in the home. But actually there is a far more important reason. She does it because she is rendering service to the Lord. This is what is fit. This is what is proper in the view of the Lord. And above all things, she is seeking to please her Lord. Her relationship with her husband falls within the context of her relationship to the Lord. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. This passage is teaching that the husband must lead his wife by unselfish love, kindness and patience, courtesy and consideration. Bitterness on his part will undermine the relationship. Bitterness on his part can destroy the love and affection of his wife. And bitterness on his part can actually destroy his ability to lead in the home. What is it about males that we can court a lady and be so kind and courteous before marriage? It wouldn't matter what kind of foods that she fixes. It could be burned. It could be a burnt offering and we would tell her how delicious it is. But then after we're married, this woman that couldn't do anything wrong can't do anything right. And that problem is not in her, it's in us. And that's why the Holy Spirit says to the men, do not treat your wife in that manner. Do not treat them with bitterness and impatience and dictatorial spirit, but with an unselfish love. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. So again, a godly child must learn to be submissive to the parents. And again, this is part of our challenge as parents to teach them that we're not requiring that obedience merely to satisfy our own selfish agenda. We are requiring that obedience because this is what is necessary in order that we may obey God as parents and the children can learn to obey God in their role as well. Let's notice in verse 21, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." Well, I notice again, for the second time in this context, he addresses the man. Why is it so necessary to keep addressing the man? Because the man has the first responsibility. The greater weight lays on his shoulder. God ordained that he must lead. And he must lead in the proper manner. And that means, among other things, that he does not provoke his children to anger. He is not guilty of sinful attitudes and conduct. He is not guilty of verbal abuse and physical abuse and sexual abuse that provoke rebellion. And then also we notice, lest they be discouraged. We do not want to break the spirit of the child, but only to teach the child a discipline that becomes self-discipline. In a context of love and affection, whereby the child knows how greatly we love him and how greatly God loves him. Bitterness toward the wife provokes anger in the child. The husband who bitterly criticizes his wife, the husband who is guilty of explosive anger toward his wife, discourages his children. Oh, he discourages his wife and he wounds his wife. But he discourages and wounds his children. Not only will the wife be weeping, the children will secretly be wiping tears from their eyes, wondering, why does my father treat my mother this way? It will breed anger and discouragement in the child. And so there is a divine order to the universe. There is a divine order in the great work of God. I knew a man that worked for NASA for many years, and he said one of the things that they've learned by sending up satellites and taking all of these pictures is that everything about the universe is organized. There's an organization to things that appear to be chaotic at first glance. He gave as an example that the waves on the ocean would seem to be totally at random. But when you take pictures from outer space, they're not at random at all. They're arranged in patterns. God is a God of order. God is a God of patterns. Now, the divine order blesses our lives. And this is the tragedy that Satan sows into our minds, resentment of authority, and authority has its origin in God. And when we resent authority and resent God, we set a path of self-destruction. The divine order blesses our lives. Notice the order of the physical universe. Such a blessing to our lives. The position of the sun and the moon and the stars in relation to the earth. Perfectly set in their places. Perfectly functioning to bless us. The divine order blesses us. Do not resent the divine order. You know this from your study in science class. If the sun were only slightly closer to the earth, what would happen? We'd burn up. If the moon were slightly closer to the earth, what would happen? We'd freeze to death. And so who is it that put things in such perfect order that we do not burn up and we do not freeze to death? God did that. Do not resent God's authority and God's order. It's a blessing. Now there's an order in the family life. And as surely as the physical universe showers our lives with blessings because it is set in order by God, the family life, the home, will shower our lives and fill our lives to overflowing with the blessings of God if we will respect the divine order that God appointed for our homes. That order is the husband will love with an unselfish love. He will lead in kindness. He does not provoke his children or his wife to anger and discouragement. That's the divine order. In the divine order, the wife is submissive and loving and tender and attentive and cooperative and promoting in every way harmony in her home. This is the divine order. Children learn to obey, and more than to obey, they learn to honor by yielding their will to the will of their parents and understanding that the parents in like manner are learning to yield to God. This is the divine order. Now, God ordained the duty of discipline. We will not resent God's authority. We will not resent that authority in the divine order of the home. And we will not resent that God ordained the duty of discipline. Neither as parents will we resent this duty, nor as children. Parents must assert their God-given authority to rule the home and guide the home and lead the home and discipline children in the course of those duties. God did not ordain that children will rule the home. God did not ordain the home as a democracy. I'm glad to live in a democratic government, but the home is not a democracy. God did not ordain parents to obey their children. Furthermore, children do not have the right. We hear a lot about rights. Children do not have the right to defy their parents, to disrespect their parents. Parents do not have the right, listen to me please, parents do not have the right to ignore it when children are doing that. Oh, isn't that cute? He's talking back, and we're saying, isn't that cute? That's a failure in our duty. We teach them to respect authority, and we use discipline in the course of that teaching. Asserting parental authority requires corrective discipline, but it does not include abuse. And we're not advocating abuse in any measure or any degree tonight. But we are advocating love as God ordained it in the order of the home, which includes corrective discipline. Now, friend, we need to read again what the Lord said. This is not some pop psychology. This is the divine, inspired, infallible Word of God. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up. Lead them, guide them, teach them, mold them, train them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, the liberal psychologists are wrong and God is right. And I'm not saying that all psychologists are liberal-minded, but many are. And the liberal psychologists are wrong and God is right. Dr. Benjamin Spock in the 1950s and 60s popularized a very lenient and liberal attitude for raising children. This became widely popular, and in fact it is said that his books were the most published books in the history of the world next to the Bible. This had a tremendous influence on our society and on young couples raising their children. And what he advocated is that when your child throws the oatmeal in your face, you just smile and give him another bowl of oatmeal. Don't spank his little hand. You'll warp his personality. And so we smile and we laugh, but this is what it taught. And corrective discipline went out the door and out the window, and children became defiant and arrogant and stubborn and rebellious. And there was a terrible price to be paid. The result was a generation in the 1960s and 70s that utterly despised authority at every level. Can you remember? Some of us with gray hairs can remember. A generation marching in the streets with signs that said, love and peace. And these young people were characterized by utter ingratitude and disrespect and rebellion and bitterness and immorality. The signs said, "Make love, not war." And when the police said, "Would you step out of the traffic onto the sidewalk?" they took the sign that says, "Make love, not war," and beat the policeman with it. Anybody here remember that? I remember that. Thank you, Dr. Spock, for helping our nation to raise a generation that despised authority of every kind at every level. This generation, my generation, this was my generation, followed a destructive path. This was destructive to morality and ethics. This was destructive to respect for God, respect for parents, respect for authorities in the school system, respect for governmental authority. This destroyed respect for employers. It ultimately meant many of my generation destroyed their own potential for happiness and success and stability in life. The symbols of this generation were free love. That was popularized at that time. What does that free love mean? It means gross immorality. It means loveless perversion of sex. Abuse of the sexual nature that scarred the conscience and the lives of young people. A symbol of that generation was burning the American flag. Our young people have heard some discussion of that, I'm sure. They need to know that discussion did not begin in your generation, it began in my generation. The burning of the flag grew out of this disposition of resenting authority. And illegal drugs were first advocated in that same time period, taking of marijuana and LSD and such like. Were you at all embarrassed by the conduct of Bill Clinton as our president in regard to moral matters? I'm not interested in your political viewpoint, but are you embarrassed at all that he was having sex in the White House, manipulating and taking advantage of a young lady who also had no morals? If you were not embarrassed, you ought to have been. He was a product of this atmosphere. He simply put into practice what my generation was taught we ought to be doing. But you might not be aware of this last point on that. In the 1980s, Dr. Spock lived into his 90s. And he admitted on television, in magazine articles, that by hindsight, he had been wrong. He saw the devastation that was done to the lives of young people as they grew to maturity. And he saw the devastation done to the home and the family relationship. But by the time he said, "I was wrong," it was too late for that generation of people. And there are parents in the Church of our Lord today with more gray hairs than they otherwise might have because Satan took their children in this atmosphere and generation. The liberal psychologists are wrong. God has always been right, and He is right tonight. And so the Bible was right all along about the need of corrective discipline. The book of Proverbs is God's handbook for raising children. This was given to Israel in the long ago. But my, it is full of teaching that will help us to raise godly children that can know how to walk in the way of wisdom and to avoid becoming fools. Proverbs 1 and verse 7 gives the keynote of the book. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. This fear of the Lord means that we know that God is a righteous and just God, that His Word is true, that He created all things, and that He created each one of us. This fear of the Lord means that we know and believe God punishes sin and will punish sin in any person's life. This fear of the Lord includes the highest respect and the deepest love. Let a young child learn that. It is the beginning and the foundation for a good life. Fools go a different direction, despising the authority of God and of their parents, and refusing the wisdom and instruction that might have been gained. In Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, the Proverbs are not absolute rules. They are general statements of life. General statements can have exceptions. A soft answer turneth away wrath. That's a general rule, and it's true. But some people are so angry and bitter and mean that no answer turns away their wrath. Are there not exceptions like that? Sure. Are there exceptions? Well, I can think of one exception to Proverbs 22:6, and that is when Adam and Eve were taught and trained by God in the way that they should go, and they turned from it. So it is possible that that can happen. But the general rule, and it is a true rule, is that if we teach our children to know God and love God and to be devoted to God, they will follow that course to the end. The book of Proverbs will help us to do that. Now, the Bible was right about corrective discipline. Notice, please, these passages. Proverbs 13:24. Many of you have underlined these in past years. Some of you have not yet done it, and this is a perfect time to do it. Let's underline, first of all, Proverbs 13:24. The Bible says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Now, there are parents who have said, I just can't bear to punish my child. I just love her too much. And the parent that says that does not understand the true nature of love. The Lord is making the point that when you withhold the rod of correction, you are bringing the same result about as a person who hates and hurts a child. Now, you might protest, oh, but I don't hate my child. But the problem is you don't understand the course you're following. Your refusal and your timidity in the matter of corrective discipline is going to breed problems in the life of that child. You're steering that child in a direction which is to his hurt and to his undoing. And if you truly love him, you cannot, you must not, you will not do that. If you truly love him, you muster the courage to correct him. It doesn't mean you take a baseball bat and break somebody's bones, but it means you apply discipline that is noticeable and that has the desired effect. And if it doesn't have the effect, do it again until it does. Let's notice Proverbs 19:18. Proverbs 19:18. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. What is the key part of that verse? The part that says, while there is hope. Because it means, if you delay this process and you duck and dodge your responsibility, your child will come to a point of being a hopeless case. What strikes greater fear and pain into the heart of a parent than to hear a doctor examine the child and say, I'm so sad to tell you, this is a hopeless case. This child has an unusual cancer and maybe will live only a week or two. We're so sorry, but it's hopeless. Would that strike fear and pain into our hearts? Hopeless. Listen, my friend, my brother, my sister in Christ. If you do not muster the faith and the courage and the determination and the firmness and the love to exercise corrective discipline in your home, your child someday will be a hopeless case. And you'll be going to the elders or the preacher or other older Christians, wringing your hands, tears in your eyes. Oh, please talk to my teenage son. He's just become a rebel. Please talk to my daughter. She's running with a fellow that's drinking and using drugs, and I just don't know what to do. It will be a hopeless case. Do not let your soul spare for his crime. Now, a child, from the start, is a natural-born psychologist, and the child will try to psych you out. I know that because I was a child. And I tried to psych my mother out when she spiked me. I can still remember crying, "Oh, you're hitting my sore. Oh, you're hitting my sore." She said, "You're going to have plenty of sores. You're going to straighten up." Because my mother was smarter than I was. The child doesn't know that. The child doesn't believe that you're smarter than he is. The child thinks he's smarter than you are. We smile, but I'm not making a joke. The child thinks he can outsmart you. By crying, "Oh, you're hurting, oh," and he just hollers and cries, and then, "Oh, I'm hurting him, oh, I'm hurting him." So you back off. Who won? The child psychologist won. I want to assure you tonight, you are smarter than your child. You need to be reminded. You really are. You're smarter than the child, and when the child plays that trick, you don't pay any attention to that. Tell him he's going to hurt a lot more if he doesn't behave himself. That's what my mother told me, and I figured out that she was right. You do not relent because the child cries. You finish the job. Fulfill your duty. Let's underline Proverbs 22:15. Very important passage. It gives you good insight into the importance of corrective discipline. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Now what that simply means is that the child is not born with a knowledge of right and wrong. And the child is not born with the knowledge of the way of wisdom and the way of a fool. Now Calvinism teaches that that child is born unregenerate, stubborn, hating God. I can show you the quotations from the Calvinist literature. Totally, inherently, depraved. And there's not a word of truth in that. But the child doesn't know to do right any more than he knows to do wrong. He doesn't know either one. And there's actually the crying need for someone to define the perimeters for that child. And every child desires that. The foolishness bound in the heart of the child is, for instance, the child wants to play in the street. That's foolishness. That will lead to his hurt. But the point is, he doesn't know that. And just telling the child, "Now, if you play in the street, we might have to have time out after a while," is not a very safe way to deal with that. You get him out of the street. And if he tries to go back into the street, you use corrective discipline so that he knows it's painful when I cross that boundary. And you drive that foolishness out from his heart. The rod of correction serves that good purpose. We don't take a bat and break his bones. We're not talking about verbal abuse and physical abuse. We're talking about corrective discipline in a context, an atmosphere of great love. Let's notice another verse in Proverbs 23:13. 23:13. "Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die." Now it is cruel to withhold food and water from a child. We sometimes see in the news children that are found And they've been kept in a cellar, a closet. Some have been chained to a bed. They're emaciated. And this is sickening. Withholding from the child the things that are needed for his or her well-being. But look, when you do not provide corrective discipline, you are withholding. God says you are holding back, holding out. You are withholding something that is necessary for the child. Oh, but my child just cries and cries. Well, get the rest of the verse. If thou beatest him with the rod, he will not die. He will not die. Do not let the child psych you out. Let's notice Proverbs 29:15. 29:15. All right, let's underline when the Bible said, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Now, what do we want to see as the end product of those years we have with the children in the home? Do we want that child to leave the home with wisdom? Or do we want that child to leave so that a shadow of shame falls upon us? To ask that question is to answer that question. Now, if you want that child to go out in wisdom, you provide corrective discipline. Proverbs 29:17. 29:17. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. If you provide that loving, corrective discipline, the child goes out into life, notice, having learned respect for school authorities, respect for governmental authority, respect for an employer. This is a recipe for success. Connect the dots, please. This is a child that can get a job and hold a job and do well on the job. This is a child that can accept responsibility and that can carry through with assignments because this child has learned the structure and order of life. That's what you want for your child. And corrective discipline is necessary if that's what you want for your child. Yes, the Bible was always right on this matter. The Bible is teaching that when a child defies the parents must hold fast in meting out appropriate discipline. I repeat for emphasis, we are not talking about abusing children, either verbally or physically. But we're talking about firm, consistent, corrective discipline. Now again, the child is a natural-born psychologist, and the child will try to beat you at this game. Here's the way the child figures this. If he screams and hollers and pitches enough of a fit, if he can roll on the floor and kick, if he can bump something and break it, that you'll back off. The child is trying to tell you, if you discipline me, I will make it painful for you. Now, what's your job? Your job is to convince that little fella and that little lady, I can make it more painful than that for you. That's your job. That's your job. Yes, it's embarrassing for him to pitch a fit in the grocery store, and he thinks that's the way to get what he wants. But when that's all finished at the end of the day, he will be the one hurting, not you. And he begins to learn it's more painful for him than it is for you, in that sense. Yes, it's painful and difficult for us as parents to do that job. But in the sense of the correction taking hold, it will be more painful for him, and that's your job to make it so. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says that if we do not punish the wrongdoer quickly, he becomes more set in his stubborn ways and he becomes worse. When a child defies the parents, he will encroach more and more upon parental authority until we draw a line. Parents will suffer agony from an ungrateful, rebellious child. No child knows or understands the depth of that agony that strikes the heart of a loving parent The church will suffer when the child is persistent in the way of wrong and not turned back to the right. It means another soul is lost. It means that other young people are influenced. It means that men that could have been elders and deacons will never be elders and deacons. Society suffers the effect of the child who pushes headlong in rebellion. This is destructive to the economic system. This breeds failure in marriages. This results in crime and rebellion against governmental authority. And I'll tell you where it finally ends. In fact, I'll let the Bible tell you where it finally ends. The parents suffer, the church suffers, society suffers. But look at Proverbs 30:17, one of the most chilling verses I've ever read. Here is the final result. If we do not turn the child, here is the final result. Proverbs 30:17. The eye that mocketh at his father. Here's that defiant look. The father is telling the child what to do, and the child looks with eyes cutting like a sword. How dare you tell me what to do? And despiseth to obey his mother. The mother's trying to tell the child what to do or not do, and the child shoves her aside. Get out of my way, old woman. What about that child? The ravens, that means vultures. You ever see a vulture at the roadside picking a dead animal? The ravens, the vultures of the valley shall pick it out. The vultures will eat the eye of that child, and the young eagles shall eat it. That sends chills up my back. The picture of vultures eating my children. If I do not provide corrective discipline to my children, I set them on a path of ruin and destruction, and the vultures will eat my children. No, it doesn't mean a literal vulture. It's in some cases worse than being eaten by literal vultures. They will become, in some cases, totally irresponsible. They will be bringing children into the world and abandoning them. They will become alcoholics and drug addicts and compulsive gamblers and thieves and, in some cases, criminals and murderers. The vultures will eat our children. We must respect God's order. We must hold fast in this duty of corrective discipline. Parents must lead in practical ways. God teaches the duty of practical leadership, not theoretical, but we have to put this into action. I want to illustrate this by pointing out how Scripture sheds light on Scripture. Ephesians 6:4, the father is to raise the children, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Deuteronomy 6:4-9 is an inspired commentary on what that means. Now notice how practical this is. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I have brackets around that passage in my Bible. Take your pen or pencil and make some notation and call your attention to this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. This is a passage that's going to tell us to teach our children, but it does not start with teaching children. It starts with us. This is calling our attention to the true and the living God, and we must have faith in that God. Verse 5, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. We're not ready to talk about the children yet. He's talking to the adults and to the parents, the fathers and the mothers. And he says to us, learn to love the Lord with every fiber of your being. Verse 4, you must believe in him. Verse 5, you learn to love him with every fiber of your being. Verse 6, and these words which I command thee this day shall be where? Where will they be? In thine heart. We're not ready to talk about children yet. We're talking to the parents, or the Scripture is talking to the parents. And notice that if I believe in the true God, if I love him with all of my heart, I must open my heart to receive his Word. I must study and meditate upon the Word of God. It must shape and mold and guide me in my thoughts, in my words, in my deeds. And then, only then, I'm ready for verses 7 to 9. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Surround your children, saturate their minds with the knowledge of God and of His Word. But folks, that's theoretical unless first verse 4 and 5 and 6. This is where it starts. Young people yearn for leadership. They desperately need leadership. God has given parents to be leaders. How can we lead in a practical way? Here are a few things that we can do. One is to make a personal commitment in our own lives to obey the gospel, to read the Bible, to meditate upon the Word of God, to pray and to be faithful to Him in our daily lives, morning, noon, and night. In 2 Timothy 3:15, Timothy had known the Holy Scriptures from his youth up. Now the reason he knew it from his youth up is he had a godly mother and a godly grandmother to teach him. And so someone has to make that commitment to serve the Lord, and thus we prepare to lead in practical, realistic ways. Next, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord requires investing time with them, being interested in them personally and individually. We don't relive our lives through our children. I played football. I loved every minute of it. I played on a team that went 30 games without a loss. That doesn't mean my son has to play football. I don't have to relive my life through my son. I need to invest time to learn his nature, his talents. What is he good at? And to be an encourager and to be a helper and to be there for him as he learns and participates in those things. Son or daughter. It means investing time in them. Then also, we must insist that they prepare their school lessons. I think most of us will do that. But we must insist that they will prepare their Bible class lessons and assist them in doing so. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. There's only one book given by God your child will ever know. Make that the priority. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God. Make spiritual things the priority in your home. Now, brethren, if we're wanting to lead in practical ways, I want to tell you what's not going to work. You or me scolding the Bible class teacher, I don't like you to send these long lessons home. My child has too much homework from school. You're telling that teacher of the Bible class and you're telling your children that what they learn at school is more worthy of their time and attention and hard work than the Bible is. Is that the message you want to give your children? If you've ever scolded a Bible class teacher like that, I hope to the Lord you never do it again. And there are plenty of Bible class teachers who have been so scolded. Don't send all these memory verses home. My child is busy with math and homework. My child is in soccer and scouting. Yes, your child is learning that those activities are a lot more important than the Word of God. I'm trying to suggest to you that we lead in reality, not in theory. What can we do to lead in practical ways? Open the home to your children and friends. 1 Corinthians 11:34, that's not the work of the church to provide social and recreational activity, it's the work of the home. But some are afraid to open the home for those purposes. Well, all these kids running in and out gets the house dirty, and then they want water to drink and Kool-Aid and all that mess, and then I have to fool with that. What you're doing is making your home a welcome place. And when your children are playing at home, and as they get older, doing other things at home, you know where they are and what they're doing. Let them bring their friends to your house. Make your house the meeting place. And you can lead in that way. Set high moral standards in your home. Do not dodge your responsibility by saying, we let our children make those decisions. That's a dodge. God did not put the children in the home capable to make those decisions. If they can make those decisions, they don't need you. So let them get out and go somewhere where they live and make their own decisions. But they're not ready for that, and that's why God gave them a father and a mother. Say no to intoxication. And mean it and practice it. It's not going to succeed if there's beer in the refrigerator so the father can pop a top and he's lecturing the son about, I better not find you getting in that beer. Oh, you say no, but you mean it in your life as well as in his life. Say no to fornication and apply it to your own self first. In the church where I preach, we've had homes destroyed by fornication, adultery. How can the parent who's doing that teach the child not to live that way? We need to set high moral standards, but what I'm trying to say, in setting it for the children, we must set it for ourselves. Say no to abortion and teach the child abortion is murder. And if the child comes home pregnant, we'll have to find a way to deal with that sin, but abortion will not be the answer. I had a gospel meeting in Kentucky some years ago in the home of a medical doctor, a member of the church. He said, Brother Halbrook, you'd be shocked at the phone calls I get from Christians. Oh, my daughter is pregnant, Dr. So-and-so. Can you refer us someplace to get an abortion? He's getting those calls from Christian homes, so-called. Is the way to solve that problem to murder the baby? What kind of message is this to our children? We need to set high standards, and we need to uphold those standards as leaders in the home. Say no to pornography and apply it to ourselves. Homes, marriages are being destroyed by men going to the computer and filling their minds with pornography. I said the other night, and I'll say again, that men need to learn in the first place this is wrong and it will send us to a devil's hell. In the second place, it will have the same emotional impact on your wife as adultery. So if you want to destroy the affection and respect of your wife and destroy the security she has in the home, you just feed on that filth, and the time will come that you'll be begging some preacher to help you convince your wife to not leave. And I've been there and tried to do it, and there are times you can't do it because she's so deeply emotionally wounded that you'd rather look at that picture, which is a fantasy, than to love and embrace her, the reality. Say no to our young people, but apply it first to ourselves. Parents need to have the final say in decisions that are made in the household. Children do not take that lead. You need to be the one that will set the perimeters and the principles that have to do with matters involving moral principles. For instance, there's going to be the problem of perhaps immodest dress, and you need to teach your daughters especially, and of course the young men too, but teach our daughters not to parade their bodies and to project their bodies and to make a display of their bodies. And the ways that our culture has invented to do that are innumerable. Plunging necklines, backless and strapless attire, short skirts, shorts exposing the thighs. Now we have to show off our belly button. Have to be sure and do that. And so it just, and then don't forget to show your underwear. Let your pants drop down. This is insanity. If you have any serious thought of helping your children go to heaven, and this idea, well, I just let her make her own decisions, is a crock. This is foolishness. You are dodging your responsibility when you say things like that. You're going to answer to God for that. Yes, your child is doing wrong, but you are enabling the child to do wrong. Set high standards and make the final decisions in your home. Do this with reference to how they dress for worship. The dress and demeanor of young people in worship is the responsibility of parents. When young people gather at the back and dress down and play during worship, and I haven't seen that here at all, but I have seen it in worship services. This is the responsibility of parents. When we raised our three children, they either sat on the same row, they didn't have to sit just next to us, but the same row on either side of the aisle where we sat or in front. They did not sit behind us. We need to know what they're doing. I'm not saying that's an absolute rule, but I'm saying I was responsible for how they acted in worship. I have to take that responsibility. Teach them that when we go to worship God, we go in reverence. We do not follow the cultural concepts of dressing down and down and down. Now you're going to hear this, but God sees the heart. Remind them that God sees their hearts when they're naked in the shower. But we don't go to church like that. Right? So they're not smarter than, even a teenager is not smarter than you. I want to assure you of that. The teenager thinks they're going to talk you out of something by saying God looks on the heart. You're smarter than that. You can remind them that when they're naked, God can see their heart. But we're talking about coming before God in the appropriate way to honor and exalt Him. Does your daughter want to get married in flip-flops, ragged jeans, and a t-shirt? Oh, she doesn't. Because she has more respect for that occasion? Then teach her we have that respect for God. And we don't wear our flip-flops and ragged jeans and t-shirt to come into the presence of God. I'm not advocating a dress code, but I'm trying to tell you we live in a culture that's tearing down the concept of reverence and respect for Almighty God. Parents should have the final say. Do not be intimidated by your children and their protests in these matters. Say no to their going to the movies when the movies are not appropriate, or bringing DVDs or other such things into the home that are not appropriate. Say no when the child wants to go to the prom. Oh, but my child is a senior now, and I just don't know what to do, and I wish they wouldn't go to the prom. And now, honey, I wish you wouldn't go to the prom. How much did you say you need? I wish you wasn't going to the prom. Boy, I'll tell you, that dress costed me a bundle. That's not leading. That's deserting your post of leadership. A prom is a dance. Christians do not go to the dances. Stand at your post of duty and do your duty. Do not abuse your child. Do not talk down to your child. But fulfill your duty. Set the standard of high moral leadership in your home. You have the final say. Well, I told him he shouldn't go, but he just went. You take the car keys and he won't go anywhere. Can I do that? Yes, you can do that. You're paying the bills. You're feeding his mouth. And I'm not trying to talk down to our young people, but I am trying to stir our parents. God put authority in your hand. Use it. And the truth is that in the secret places of the heart, young people are looking for a leader in their home. Who's going to be that leader if not you? You have the final say. Now you can consider the child's input in matters of judgment. And I will say that I sometimes yielded to my children and let them do things I did not prefer. But I'm in the realm of preferences now. I'm not in the realm of moral principle. And so there may be times that we can yield to their preference. but do not sacrifice and compromise moral principles. As an adult and a parent, you can recognize the difference between matters of judgment and moral principles. That's part of our duty, and we can fulfill that duty. I want to mention that you need to help your young people distinguish harmless fads and harmful fads. My children wanted to participate in the fads that came and went as they grew up. Some of them were harmless, and I didn't prefer, but I allowed, because they were harmless things. But some of them were harmful, and my children did not have the maturity to understand that. I had to stay at my post of duty and say, we're not going to do that. Stand at your post, lead in practical ways, hold fast. Some of us will face the miniskirt battle. And the question is, do you lead or do you follow? Do you lead or do you follow? I want to do something that I rarely do. I'm going to read a short article from a magazine, Focus on the Family, written by a Mrs. Patsy Lovell. This is October 93, page 14. When our second daughter, Kathleen, was 13, she was as lively as a teenager could be. One night she excitedly asked permission to buy a leather miniskirt, one like all the other girls in her class were wearing. As she described the benefits, I could tell she was expecting a negative response. Nevertheless, she acted surprised when I said no. Kathleen then launched into great detail about how she would be the only one in the class without a leather miniskirt. I reminded her that my answer was no and explained my reasons. Well, I just think you're wrong, she said. Well, wrong or right, I'm the parent and I have made the decision. The answer is no. Kathleen stomped off, and then she swung around on her heels. I just want to explain why this is so important to me. I nodded. Go ahead. Well, if I don't have this miniskirt, I'll be left out and all my friends won't like me. Are you finished? Yes. Well, the answer is no. She puffed up like a balloon, and then she said, I thought you loved me. I do. And the answer is no. With that, she... I've heard that. I know what that is. A noise made only by an angry teenager trying to get her way. She ran upstairs and slammed her bedroom door. Even though I thought I had won the battle, I felt I was losing the war. I went to the living room and sat down. My husband was working late, and I was the only parent on duty. And then I realized it's time for me to hold fast. It dawned on me that Kathleen and I were not locked in a battle over a miniskirt, but a battle of wills. A mother versus her 13-year-old daughter. Hold fast meant I needed to prevail, even though I couldn't stop my hands from shaking or my stomach from churning. And I have been there and done that. The whooping noise came from Kathleen's room as she started down the stairs. I thought you taught us we have rights. Well, I suppose you do have certain rights. But the answer is no. She wound up again, but I cut her off. Kathleen, I have made my decision, and I will not change my mind. If you say another word, you will be punished. Go to bed. She still had a few words to say, but she held them. She went off to bed seething. I sat on the couch, shaking and upset. None of the children had ever pushed me this far. I leafed through a book, too wound up to go to bed. And just when I thought our battles were over, here was the sound of Kathleen coming down the stairs. Well, she said, I'm just going to tell you one more time. I met her at the bottom step, planted my hands on my hips, and looked her straight in the eyes. Do not answer, I said. Do not say yes or no. Do not say anything. Do not even say yes, ma'am, or no, ma'am. Turn around and go to bed, and do not make a sound. She slowly turned and trudged upstairs without a word. I dropped onto the couch thoroughly exhausted. For several minutes, I stared into space and wondered what my blood pressure count might be. And then I heard her door open. Kathleen, her eyes red from crying, slowly came down the stairs and held her hand out to me. "Oh, Mom, I am so sorry." We hugged as she said through her tears. I was so scared. "Scared of what, dear?" "I was scared that you were going to let me win." This is not a novel, folks. This is a true account. Young people are looking for leaders. They cannot always say that openly, but they are. You were scared that I was going to let you win. At first I was perplexed, and then I realized. I had held fast, and she was convinced I had done what a mother needs to do. Her simple words gave me that reassurance. Deep down, teens know they need guidance and leadership. Parents, it is up to us to give it to them. Indeed, it is. God has given us that duty. I want to close by telling you that we must hold fast whether children cooperate or not at any given time. There are times they do, and those times can be very happy times. And there are times they do not, and those can be very difficult times. And we must hold fast in either case. Our duty does not change with the whims of the child. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child. That's our duty when they cooperate and when they don't. Raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4, that's our duty when they cooperate and when they don't. I'm trying to close by emphasizing, parents, do not back down in your duty. No matter how difficult it becomes at times, and it will. In Genesis 18 and verse 19, God said concerning Abraham, "I know this man, that he will direct his children to obey me, and therefore I can use this man." Now God can see our character by the reaction we have to this duty. Are you listening? God can see our character by our reaction to this duty to lead our children. Our failure to lead is a failure of character. We cannot be the men and women that God would have us be if we are not willing to hold fast in our duties as parents. Do you remember Eli in 1 Samuel 3:11 to 13? A great and good man in many ways. He led the people of God. He was a prophet of God. But he did not lead his own young men. Oh, he scolded them and told them, "Don't do this and you should do that." But he did not follow through. And he did not use corrective discipline. And this was a failure. And it will be a failure for us. We must not fail our duty and fail our children and fail our God. When children do not cooperate, we must follow through in our duty. You can read in Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21. There are occasions when parents have fulfilled their duty and children will yet rebel. In Israel, God said, "Bring that child to the judges of the city and he will be stoned." God did not want that cancer to spread among his people. Stubborn, rebellious child that will not yield to the parents. But now that teaches this. If you have done your best with God's help to raise your children, and one or more will make a decision to turn away, do not beat up yourself. Do not blame yourself. Now if you did not teach and train and discipline, you have some accountability in that matter. But if you have fulfilled those duties like the parents in Deuteronomy 21, then you're not to blame. The child is responsible altogether. Now God himself saw Adam and Eve turn away. Was that God's fault? And we all say no. So is it our fault every time a child turns away? And the answer is no. But we must hold fast whether the child is cooperating or not cooperating at a given time. Now, friend, God is looking for leaders. To be a follower of God is to be a leader. I don't mean a public leader in every case, though we need public leaders too. We need elders and deacons and Bible class teachers and song leaders, and we thank God for those who do those things. But actually, every Christian is a leader in moral and spiritual matters and in the affairs of the home and family life. God is looking for leaders. Joshua 24:15. Joshua challenged the people of God. In this way, he was a public leader. If it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And in that latter part, he is expressing his personal and family leadership. He's announcing that in a public context, but I want you to see those are two entirely different settings. And in the setting of the home, though you're not a preacher and you're not an elder in the church, in the home, you're a leader. God ordained that authority in your hands, father and mother. You have a great responsibility, a great challenge, and it's a wonderful experience when, with God's help, we're willing to fulfill this duty. Choose you this day. Will you hold fast, or will you fail your children and fail the Lord? If you need to make changes in your life and in your home, why not now and why not tonight? Now is the favored time, while you have the breath of life, that you can repent of those things that are wrong, and perhaps wrongs in your home as well as your personal life. God will forgive you. As an erring brother or sister in Christ, now is the time to repent of those sins, confess those sins, and as we pray together, God promises to forgive those sins. James 5:16, confess your faults one to another, and God will help you to go forward. You may not be able to undo all of the wrongs that were done, but you can start a different course of life, and you can reach out to those that perhaps have been wounded by your failures of the past. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you're outside the ark of safety. You're outside the kingdom of God. You're serving Satan, and you're on a path leading to hell. Tonight is the time and the opportunity that you may come believing in Christ with all of your heart. Repent of every sin. Confess Him to be the Son of the living God. Submit to Him in the waters of baptism. His blood is so powerful, it can wash away every spot, every stain, every sin. Rise to walk in newness of life. Learn to reach higher ground. You'll be a better Christian day by day. You'll be a better husband and a better father, a better wife and a better mother, because God's going to help you do it. And someday, you'll take that final step on your journey and enter the gates of glory to spend eternity with your God. If that's the longing of your heart and you need to respond to the gospel call, come now while we stand and sing.